Let's turn in our scriptures to John chapter 16. John's Gospel, chapter 16. And I want to talk to you this morning for a few minutes about Jesus. Because he really is the answer, and he is what we need. Our hope is not in governments or political parties or systems or anything like that, even though that is important and we need to be good citizens. Scripture says that righteousness exalts a nation, and that's what I'm praying for. But you know what? Only the kingdom of God is eternal. And our highest loyalty is to the kingdom of God. And actually, when your highest loyalty is to the kingdom of God, it makes you a better citizen. It really does. So, I want to talk to you about Jesus because in our church age, you can go to church and not always hear about Jesus. And that doesn't make me special. I just don't know what else to talk about. Because Jesus really is God's answer and gift to the human condition. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. There is no one else to call upon except the name of Christ, the risen and exalted one. So, I think we're all aware that we're living in some very strange and troubled times, and that there is lots of anxiety and fear, and there's lots of questions, and there's just a vibe in the background of uncertainty. You know, what's going to happen next? There's, in some of our cities, there's violence and hatred and all kinds of things. There's the political situation is a mess. There's a lot of deception and lies being told. And so it makes for just kind of an unsettledness. And I think I've talked this way before. I've never experienced this kind of unsettledness in just my sense of being an American and what's going on in my country. I've never experienced this before. And I'm reminded that when I read the Bible, and I don't know the percentage, so I'm just going to arbitrarily put a percentage out there, but I would say that 95% of the Bible is written against a background of trouble, uncertainty, war, violence, oppression, occupation. About the only part of the Bible that comes to mind that does not have a background of that is the peak of Solomon's reign, when Israel ruled from border to border and the nations were flocking into Jerusalem to worship at the temple and all of that. But the rest of the Bible is against a background of uncertainty and fear and chaos. I mean, when you get to the Gospels, think of the background of the Gospels. The Jews, the Israelites, they were in religious turmoil. They were occupied by the brutal Roman Empire. There were political factions within the nation that were wanting to rise up and go to war against the Romans. There was uncertainty and fear everywhere. And Jesus shows up on the scene right in the middle of that mess. Right in the middle of it. And I just want to say today that Jesus is right in the middle of this mess, too. He hasn't gone anywhere. He's right in the middle of it. And what I love about the Gospels is that Jesus comes and he lives the perfect human life the way God designed life to be lived for all to see. He lived it in absolute confidence and trust in his Father. And he displayed the character and nature of his Father in everything that he said and in everything that he did. And it was right in the middle of the mess. And he gathered around him these 12 ragtag, blue-collar, inconsistent, nerdy guys who were just like us, right? I mean, they didn't know up from down. They didn't know nothing. And he invites them to follow him, and he lives out before him the glory of the kingdom of God that is at that moment invading and breaking into this fallen realm. And they see it. And they're impacted by it. And yeah, they had their ups and downs and they had their moments, you know, and they all ran away when he was crucified. But then the Holy Spirit came. Jesus was raised from the dead. He ascends to the Father and the Holy Spirit comes and it changes them. And Peter, the one who denied Jesus three times, stands up at Pentecost and preaches that glorious sermon in Acts chapter 2, and 3,000 people are converted. So, that same transformational power, that same Jesus, is right in the middle of this mess too. And he lives in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so I want to encourage you today that it's not all bad. In fact, there's really way more glory than there is bad. The kingdom of God is an eternal kingdom, and Jesus changes not. And whether we live or whether we die, we belong to the Lord. You know, death really, we need to hang on to this life loosely. Loosely. There's an old song that I won't quote the lyrics to, but it says, "Hold on loosely." You know the one I'm talking about? I actually like that song. But there are things worse than dying. And Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I'm torn between the two, whether to go be with Christ or to stay here and have fruitful labor among you. So having said all of that, I want us to look at what Jesus says to his disciples right before he goes to the cross. And John 16 is the final chapter of what is commonly called the Last Discourse. How many of you have heard of the Last Discourse before? It begins in John chapter 14. It's John chapter 14, 15, and 16. It actually kind of begins in John chapter 13. All of 14, all of 15, all of 16, and then it's concluded in John 17 with that high priestly prayer that Jesus prays in John 17. So we're going to go with the assumption that Jesus knows what's about to happen, and I think it's true, in fact I know it's true, that when you know your departure is imminent, you say the most important things. Okay, so Jesus may have been a sports fan, but he wasn't talking about sports. He was talking about who he was, the nature of his relationship with his Father. He was talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And in these chapters, there's a phrase that he says to them over and over again. It's this phrase, "I say these things to you that your joy may be made full." It's all through these chapters. So let's just take a moment and read 16:25 through 33, and we're going to look at, in particular, verses 28 and 33. Jesus is speaking. He's at the end of his discourse. He says, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father in your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace." Now stop there for a second. Let Jesus say this to you. "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace." So in these crazy times, what has Jesus said? Well, he said everything in John 13, 14, 15, and 16. That's what he's referring to. So maybe it might be a good thing for us to dive in to what Jesus says is connected to peace, because it's all revealed in everything he says in the last discourse. So he says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble or tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. All right. Now there are some astonishing truths here about the nature of reality, the nature and state of the world, about who Jesus is in the middle of the chaos, because that time was chaotic, our time is chaotic. And Jesus really gathers up the content of the whole discourse of chapters 14 through 16 in verse 33. And this is what he says. He says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Well, what things? What has Jesus said to them? Let's just do a quick review. This isn't exhaustive. I've just taken one thing from each of the chapters. In chapter 14, Jesus tells his disciples to not be troubled because he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And because I live, you will live. Now let me ask you a question. Is place important to you? Did you know that's part of God's design? Place is important to God. He created us as creatures of place. Home. What's the first thing a lady does when she moves somewhere? She nests. She makes it home. You can't help it. That's God. That's a God thing taking place. And the man, hopefully, has the protective instincts begin to kick in. He wants to look at the locks on the doors and see where the boundaries of the properties are, and he's checking out the neighbors and things like that. Okay, these are things that God has put within us. Place is important to God. And Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. He wants us to be comforted by that in these crazy times. In chapter 15, Jesus talks about the nature of the relationship that those who put their faith in him have. What does he say in chapter 15? He says, I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me bears much fruit. These things I have spoken to you, that your joy may be made full. Let me ask you this, are you lacking in joy today? Let me ask you this, are you abiding in Jesus? Jesus said, abide in me, my words abide in you, and ask whatever you want, and it shall be done for you. That's pretty big. He says the secret to bearing fruit in your life is to abide in the vine. And he says, I say these things to you that your joy may be made full. I think Jesus is pretty intent on us knowing his joy. Right? There's a joy deficit in the church. In chapter 16, and this is great, Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit. He talks about the Helper. Isn't that great? How many of you need help? I need help right now. I needed help this morning. I needed help last night. I have to live with me. I need help with that. It's a full-time job being me. And the Holy Spirit is called the Helper. Seriously. When's the last time you called upon the Spirit of God and said, Spirit, help me. Spirit of Jesus. And you put your faith and your trust in the Spirit's helping ministry. But he's not just called the Helper. He's also called the Advocate. You know what an advocate is? He speaks for us. Romans 8, that glorious text in Romans 8 where it says the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be understood. When you don't know what to pray, the Spirit comes in and he takes your groanings and your unintelligibility in your prayer life. This is cool. And he takes it and he makes it meaningful and he fashions it according to the will of God. Because see, a lot of times when I pray, I don't know what God's will is. Sometimes I think I know what God's will is, but a lot of the time I don't. I don't know. But the Holy Spirit comes along and he takes our weakness and our frailty and our praying and he intercedes according to the will of God. You know what that makes me want to do? It makes me want to pray more. And the Holy Spirit, He's also called the Comforter. He comforts us. It's called the Paraclete in Greek. He comforts, He nurtures. He also glorifies Jesus and leads us into truth. Listen, this is just good, doing some good theological work here. You can't even understand a little bit who Jesus is without the Holy Spirit revealing it to you. You can't comprehend Christ apart from the Spirit's work. If you know and have experienced any of the reality of the risen Christ in your life, and that is all a work of the Spirit. So He glorifies Christ and He leads us into truth. And after saying all those things, you know what Jesus says again? I say these things that your joy may be made full. He says that repeatedly through the last discourse. So Jesus is kind of summing everything up in verse 33 of chapter 16, and He says, I have said these things to you that you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And what he means is, He's saying, this is how you know and experience peace in a world that's gone bananas. This is what to believe. This is what to live. This is how to conduct yourself. This is what to bank everything on. It's who I am and what I have spoken to you. These things I speak to you that your joy be made full. Now listen, y'all. You can't ever talk about Jesus enough. You can't ever do it. At my first pastorate, years ago, before electricity and running water, I didn't know anything, but I knew enough to preach Jesus. That's all I knew. And someone was being critical of me and said, all he does is talk about Jesus. And I thought, I may be doing everything else wrong, but I'm doing that right. So I'm going to keep doing that. We can't talk about Christ enough. Because what we believe about Jesus matters. Because if He is not who He says He is, then Christianity is just another religion, another philosophy of self-improvement. Now there are those who would embrace Christianity in a heartbeat, listen, if they could just get rid of Jesus. And here's what I mean by that. People love certain emphasis of Jesus. There's lots of people that take Jesus and they kind of whittle Him down and they fashion Him into what they want Him to be. You know what I'm saying? It's kind of like a Jesus after their own likeness. So lots of people love the emphasis that Jesus put on the poor and the downtrodden. And He loves the poor and the downtrodden. Okay? But what they don't like is His exclusive claims of being the only way to the Father. You know, it's one thing to believe in Jesus bringing social justice, and I know that's a loaded term, right? But it's one thing to believe in Jesus that takes care of the poor, and it's another thing to also believe in the Jesus who's the only way to the Father. He's both of those things. He's the only way. So it's the exclusive. Listen, it's interesting. At the same time, Jesus is the most inclusive person of all time. And at the same time, He's also the most exclusive person. He's both of those things at the same time. Well, it's the person of Christ that offends. But it's the doctrines concerning Christ that either drive people away or cause them to stand in awe of what God has done in Christ. Now the real gospel reveals that we are sinners. And this isn't, if you've been a Christian, this isn't news to you, but we kind of forget this. Our fall was so pervasive that it took God Himself to rescue us. And because of our fallenness, we are hardwired to fix ourselves, to clean ourselves up, to make ourselves better. How many of you know this is true? We take, even if you've been walking with Jesus, it's easy to fall into the devil's trap of saying, God, I blew it. I got to do better. I got to try harder. I got to clean myself up. But the doctrine of the atonement says that we are hopeless and helpless apart from Christ, and that offends the human mind. What we have done to our own hearts and to each other and to the earth is so catastrophic and so wicked that God Himself has to intervene for us and send Christ the Son in order to fix this mess. There was no human solution to the predicament. God Himself intervenes. So everything hinges upon whether or not Jesus is who He says He is. And all of our views on life, every issue of life, are shaped with what we believe about Christ. And what we believe about Christ determines our peace in a world gone crazy. Now this one verse, and this is what I want to focus on in the time we have left, is verse 28. And we're just going to kind of do some just basic Christianity 101 and look at verse 28, because the whole gospel is right here in this one verse. So we're just going to kind of work our way through it, because we need to be constantly, listen, y'all, you never get to a place in your Christian walk where you don't need to hear the gospel again. Ever. You may be saved, but you need to be reminded of the truth and what Christ has done through the gospel, and that He's the one that keeps you saved. That's what I'm trying to say. Listen, it's not how tight you can hold on to God. It's how tight God holds on to you. That's the gospel. So, the doctrine of the atonement says that we're hopeless and helpless apart from Christ. That offends us. But John 16:28 boils this all down for us to see, and it's good for us to look at these things. So what does 16:28 say? It says, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. So in this one verse, we see four things. We see, first of all, Jesus is preexistent, and He's deity. He's God. Second, we see the incarnation. Third, we see His death and substitutionary atonement. And fourth, we see His ascension as Lord and King who intercedes for us. Now, just quickly, I want to go over these things. First, His preexistence and deity. In verse 28, it says, I came from the Father. Now, I want to remind you of this, and I want you to hear this and take it in. Jesus is not a philosopher who gave us principles to live by. Right? He's not a philosopher. He is God of very God. The Father chose to reveal Himself to us in the person of the Son. The Son was not created by the Father. He comes from the Father. He was present with the Father at creation. He has always existed, and He always will exist. Now that's very comforting in a perilous time, to know that we are bound to someone who is eternal and who will never change. In John 1, 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So our Savior is preexistent and eternal. In Colossians it says He's preeminent. That's a loaded word, isn't it? He's preeminent. And that's good news to sinners who are under the curse. The second thing that this verse shows us is the incarnation. It says, I came from the Father and have come into the world. Jesus, God of very God, the Son of God, has come into the world. The Creator of all has entered His creation. The Creator of all has humbled Himself by taking on the weakness of human flesh. The Creator of all has made himself vulnerable and weak. Jesus limited himself to time and space and lived a life the way God the Father intended for human life to be lived and expressed. He entered our space. He breathed our air. He felt our pain. But he did more. He experienced our struggles. He experienced the full range of human temptation. He experienced pain, the pain of life in a fallen world. And he was tempted as we are tempted. In Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now, I don't think we think about this enough. Just think about yourself for a minute. Think of how you're tempted. All of us are tempted in various ways, as Scripture says. Some of us are tempted with this. This doesn't bother some of us, but some of us are really tempted with this over here. It doesn't matter what you're tempted with. There is no temptation that is common to man that Christ himself did not experience. You need to remember that the next time you're tempted with that one thing that really gets you. And you need to, with joy in your heart, run to Jesus. Say, "Lord, thank you that you were tempted just like I'm being tempted now, and you obeyed. So I'm going to stand here in you." That's how you fight back. He's a sympathizing Savior. You know, sometimes I think the Jesus that Americans believe in is more like he comes and dies on the cross for our sins, and he just kind of pats us on the backside and turns us loose and says, "Now go get them. I'll see you at the end." He's not like that. He has bound himself to us. He lives inside of us. He has taken responsibility for us. He has saved us. These things bring peace to us because Christ, as our representative before the Father, has been tempted but not tainted. Tempted but not disobedient. And in the incarnation, God has condescended to our level. Now, this is good news to a sinner like me who attempts to ascend up to God, fail every time. See, I can't ascend up to God. And God knows that. But in my pride, I think I can. Right? I think I can pull myself up by my bootstraps and I can just do better, make God like me better. No. Jesus has descended. He has come to us. That's where our hope is. Listen, learn, when you blow it, when you just absolutely blow it, a beautiful sign of your growth in your faith is that when you blow it, you run to him instead of away from him. It does no good to run away from him. And that's what I encourage you to do the next time you blow it. Run to him. God enters our world in the person of Jesus. He breathes our air and feels our pain. He sympathizes with our weakness, the Scripture says. Point number three in 16:28, John 16:28. We see here death and substitutionary atonement. The verse says, "I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world." I'm leaving the world. So Jesus comes into the world for the purpose of leaving the world. He was born to die, someone has said. He was born to take upon himself all of our failure, all of our shame, all of our ugliness, all of our inadequacy, all of our rebellion, all of our creepy stuff, all of it. He comes into this world and he takes that upon himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." all of your dirt, junk, sin, shame, all of that that you're very much aware of, Jesus inhabited that, became that. He became that. And God judged him instead of you. No human could think this up. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus substitutes himself in our place. God's wrath is satisfied in Jesus' death. It's called propitiation. God's wrath is satisfied in Jesus' death. Some of you have been living your whole life waiting for the other shoe to drop. There is no other shoe. God's wrath has been satisfied in Christ. Atonement is made for sinners. That hymn that says, full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. I heard Tim Keller quote Donald Barnhouse, a Bible scholar and preacher, from years back, and he used this illustration, and I liked it so much I just wrote it down. So here's the illustration. There was a judge who found himself in the position of having to render a verdict upon his own son in the judge's own court. The son had been accused of fraudulent business practices, and the evidence against him was overwhelming. After hearing all the evidence, the judge pronounced his own son guilty and sentenced him to pay the maximum fine, a bankrupting, devastating sum of money, something his son could never pay back. After the court was adjourned the next day, the judge went to the bank, withdrew all of his own assets, and paid his son's debt, bankrupting himself. In the cosmic court of the universe, God has declared us guilty of treason against him. And he has sentenced us to death, an eternal separation from his presence. But in the gospel, the Son, who comes from the Father, substitutes himself for us. Very God of very God sees our helpless condition and takes responsibility for us. He suffers for us, absorbs the wrath of God, bleeds for us, and dies for us, that the debt might be paid. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a gospel. The fourth part of the verse, and I'll quit with this, is that Jesus' ascension as Lord and King, who represents us before God. In 1628, it says, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. So you can put the resurrection and the ascension kind of here in here together. But it says he's leaving the world. And so I'm going to talk to you a little bit about the ascension, because this is something that the church doesn't talk about very much. Okay, how many sermons, and I've preached a couple of them at least here. How many sermons have you heard on the ascension? And what it means. The ascension is kind of weird. You know, they're gathered together and Jesus just gets taken up in his body. You know, and they, you know, the first part of the book of Acts, is they're standing there looking at the sky and they hear a voice say, the Son is coming in the same way you saw him leave. You know, and it's something we're not, it's just strange to us. But maybe I can help with just a little bit. So Jesus is crucified, and he's raised from the dead, and for a period of 40 days, he makes these really kind of random, unsettling post-resurrection appearances. You know, he appears to the disciples, he appears to others, he appears to the two guys on the Emmaus Road. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to 500 people at one time. You know, so that kind of blows up the theory that everybody was hallucinating. You know, that Jesus was appearing. 500 people aren't going to hallucinate simultaneously. So he's making these post-resurrection appearances, but he knows and he tells his disciples that I am going to leave. It's good for you that I go away, because if I go away, then I can send the Spirit. So This ascension thing here is an affirmation of everything that Jesus has done through his life, death, burial, and resurrection. And what happens is that when Jesus ascends, where does he go? Where is he? He's at the right hand of the Father. He's still there in his glorified body. Now, the Spirit lives inside of us, but at the Father's right hand, and what does right hand signify? Favor and authority, right? Jesus is at the Father's right hand in a real glorified body, the same kind of body that we are going to have. He's called what? The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus' resurrection body is a prototype of the body that you have coming. Are you kidding me? Okay, so Jesus is in that body, and he is seated at the Father's right hand. Daniel, and this goes back to Daniel chapter 7, and I saw the Ancient of Days. He has absolute authority right now. He's ruling and reigning right now, even in the middle of all this mess we see around us. There's a glorified man at the Father's right hand who is also God. That's what his ascension means. He is over us, ruling and reigning now. Listen, saints, we are part of a superior kingdom, a kingdom that will never fade away, a kingdom that is eternal, a kingdom with a king who is eternal. This is where all this is headed. This is what we have our hope in. And see, when our hope is in the resurrected and ascended Christ, you know what that does? It makes us live better lives in the here and now. You know that phrase, "is so heavenly minded, is no earthly good"? That's wrong. The more heavenly minded you are, the more new creation, new heaven and new earth in the presence of the King you are, that trickles down and it gets into your life in the present and makes you a better citizen of the world as a citizen of the kingdom. Because you have hope. You get what I'm saying? So don't stop dreaming about the next age. It's glorious. It's in there for us to think of it and to long for it. But it's to affect how we live in the present. Jesus said these words in the last discourse. He says, "I'm saying these words to you now that your joy may be full right now." Right now. See, we're not waiting for joy. We can be joyful right now. We can pull the future into the present by faith. You know what I'm saying? We can believe what Jesus said is true, and we can pull the beauty of it and the glory of it and the reality of it into our lives by the Holy Spirit as we trust in what Jesus has said. I like that point. I ought to write that down. But the ascension also means that Jesus ascends in order that he might represent us before God. And I'll close with this. Hebrews 7, 25, 26. "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw to God through him." Don't you love that phrase? Save to the uttermost. Not just save. He saves to the uttermost. There is no part of you that Jesus doesn't save and redeem. We're going to get it all back. All of the brokenness, all of the pain, broken down by, we get it all back in Christ. So he saves to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And I love that. Jesus lives. It's his purpose right now. At the Father's right hand, he's continually making intercession. So even when you're not praying, and even when you don't feel like praying, and even when you're walking away from God doing your own thing, Jesus lives to make intercession for you. He never, ever stops praying for you, interceding for you, ever. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And he's doing it with great joy, by the way. He's not doing it begrudgingly because he has to. He's the ascended king who was crucified and raised from death, and he ever lives to intercede for us. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Christ as our representative before the Father. And God sees us as we are in Christ the same way he sees Jesus. Because we are in Christ, all the favor, listen, this is mind-blowing. Being in Christ is a big deal because it means that the favor of the Father that's on Jesus is on you when you are in Christ. And see, we don't believe that at all. We believe it just a little. Because you know why? Because our feelings take over and we're just like, I don't feel favored. I don't feel like God loves me. You know what? With your feelings, get in the Scripture and start believing the truth. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you bring these things into your heart and your mind and your life so that they become part of you, because it's the truth of God. Back to 16:33, Jesus says, I have said these things to you that you may have peace. The world is broken and full of trouble, but we overcome because Jesus has overcome. And we are in him. So how do we respond to trouble and tribulation and trials and uncertainty? By remembering and trusting in who Christ is, what he has done, what he has said, by believing his promises, by taking his word into our life, by hanging out with the saints so that we're encouraged and we can exercise our gifts, by treasuring what God treasures, by loving what God loves, and putting our faith and hope in a risen Christ who has sent his Holy Spirit to live inside of us. That's how we have peace in a messed up world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the glorious gospel of Christ. Thank you that you change not. And Lord, I pray that we would know your peace more and more in the middle of a world gone crazy. And Lord, I pray and ask that we would not put our faith and hope in politicians and political systems. That doesn't mean we don't vote, and that doesn't mean we're not good citizens, and that we desire righteousness in our leaders. But Lord, may we put our faith and hope in the risen Christ and in the Word of God. Lord, give us clarity, speak to us, draw us ever closer to yourself. Thank you for the Spirit who intercedes for us, who indwells us. And thank you for the good news about Jesus. And we do eagerly await a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. We bless you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.